Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. We move then this evening to the second name of our Savior, Christ, which Lord's Day 12 explains to mean anointed. That is, anointed by the Holy Spirit, which means that he was appointed and equipped for an office or work. To go a bit further, as Christ, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit for an office or work, threefold office, as prophet, priest, and king. Very simple. Now, this brings up the intrinsic connection spelled out in Lord's Day 12 between Christ, who is the anointed one, and Christians. The name Christ is in our name as Christians. The anointed ones who are in the anointed one. And the argument of Lord's Day 12 is that since Christ is in a threefold office, since he's anointed to that threefold office, then Christians, those who are in him, share his anointing, and so are also partakers of his threefold office. Question and answer 31 says, why is Christ called anointed? Question and answer 32, the follow-up question is, but why art thou called a Christian? You could look at it from another perspective. A Christian is anointed by God as a prophet, priest, and king, because Christ, to whom the Christian is united by the Holy Spirit, is our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. There's another issue here, though, the connection between believers in the Old Testament in their threefold office and believers in the New Testament in our threefold office. Were they? Is it even correct to say that Old Testament saints were prophets, priests, and kings? And if so, in what ways or regards is our threefold office richer than theirs? And we're going to answer these questions by considering David in the Old Testament as the man after God's own heart and a picture of Jesus Christ. We're going to consider David in the Old Testament, especially in the light of Psalm 27, which we read earlier. Let's look then at the believer's threefold office, noting first David persecuted as a king, and here we're going to focus on the first three verses, noting second David drawing near as a priest, verses 4 through 9. Third, David confessing as a prophet, verses 10 through 14. The believer's threefold office, the connection with David in the Old Testament, noting that he was persecuted as a king, that he draws near as a priest, and then he confesses as a prophet. It is true to say that David experienced great persecution for the name of his God. And this was especially evident in three periods of his life. The first and most obvious came in the latter days of the reign of King Saul. The last period came during Absalom's rebellion. And in between those, one that we don't think of perhaps as much, is the tussle with Ish-bosheth, who was backed up for a time by Abner, during the 7.5 years of the dominion of one of Saul's sons. It's worth pointing out that all of these three major periods of David's persecutions were due to one element in his threefold office, namely his kingly office. None of these persecutions befell David because of his priestly activities. I'll say more about them later. They didn't seek to kill him even so much because he was a prophet. All three concerned David's kingly office. Saul hunted David like a partridge on the hills because he did not want the Bethlehemite to take his throne, as Samuel had prophesied that the man after God's own heart would do. Ish-bosheth attacked David because Ish-bosheth wanted to preserve his reign over the northern tribes, and he probably wanted to take over David's dominion in the south and in Judah. And likewise, Absalom sought to kill David in order to take the crown from his head. It was the kingship, always the kingship. And the threat to David was, of course, twofold. Externally, they wanted to kill him, put him to death. And internally, the threat to David was fear. The fear that his enemies would get him and kill him. Strikingly, it's not only the kingly office that saw David persecuted, but it's the proper exercise of his kingly office, though not perhaps in an area which you might think of, it's the proper exercise of his kingly office that saw David overcome his threats. God has promised me that I will be, and that I will remain as, king over all Israel. Therefore, God will not suffer my enemies to kill me. Therefore, I will not fear them. And the opening verses of Psalm 27 show a godly exercise by David of his kingly office. Because in verses 1 through 3, David is reigning over himself. He is ruling over his own fears. This was all the more impressive in David's case because his enemies were numerous. His enemies were trained in battle, a multitudinous army or host. His enemies were approaching and getting near, and his enemies were out to kill him. Verse 3, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this too I will be confident. And fear, and just imagine now or recall some of your own experiences of fear. Fear brings darkness. If fear has a color, it's black. There are other things that are colored black too, but certainly fear is black. But David says, "The Lord is my light. Whom shall I fear?" That is, fear sought to bring darkness into my heart and over my head, but the Lord is my light. Whom shall I fear? And that dispels the darkness of fear. Fear brings despair, the despair of deliverance. So David says, "The Lord is my salvation. He will deliver me. Whom shall I fear?" There's no reason to fear. There's no point in fearing. Fear brings a debilitating weakness. When someone is scared, unless of course you're thinking sort of fight and flight issues, but I mean really scared, they tremble and they have no power to resist. A debilitating weakness. But David says in verse 1, "The Lord is my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And fear ultimately brings death. The death of communion with God. Fear could even kill you in extreme cases. But David says, "The Lord is my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He asks himself a whole series of rhetorical questions grounded in his relationship to the Lord that he uses to dispel his fears. The interesting thing is, fear is a big issue in our day. There's all sorts of advice, and usually it costs a fortune, but the scriptures say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life." Use that. Very effective. It drives out fear. And that's the one thing that poor, wretched people will never be told. They're all stifled and killed and well nigh throttled by the fear of man. See, it's not only true that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, but it's also true that he that ruleth over himself must rule over himself in the fear of God. This issue of fear, of course, is something which every Christian, never mind every human being, but every Christian must wrestle with. We ask ourselves the question, do we fear men or even women? Because there are some women that would try and make you afraid as well. Which men and which women? Do we fear politically correct men or women? That's what our society actually tries to make you fear. You're supposed to scare them, and so you're supposed to be silent. You're not to speak the truth. You're to use the language that they want you to use, not say the things they don't want you to say, and say other things. I'm not talking about sinful, stupid things. I'm talking about the truth, the right things. Do we fear unbelieving men or women? Do we fear totally depraved men and women? The fear of death, the fear of man, rather, bringeth a snare, traps you. The example here of David, from the perspective which we are treating it, is that you are to fight it in light of your kingly office. You fight it with the fear of God. You think about his glory. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Whom shall I fear? That is, since the Lord is really my light, and he is, the only light I have, and since he really is my salvation, and my strength, and my life, what in the wide world am I doing fearing? What have I got to be afraid of? Now, go with me this far. Objectively, say at least in your heart, Sorry for him to say, it's not as easy as that, but say in your heart that objectively, we actually don't have anything to fear at all. If the Lord is our light and our salvation and the strength of our life, but if you don't even get to that point and say, well, the Lord being that's never going to overcome my fears, well, you're beaten at the first hurdle. We're to fight it in our kingly office, in the light of the fear of God. We're to think of it His glory, and we quote Scripture to ourselves. We maybe even have to write it on our fridge. Well, you write it in a piece of paper, which you then put in the fridge by use of a magnet, but you understand what I mean. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And that argument will carry weight the more the glory of God presses upon your soul. Now, not only must we not be afraid of people, but we must also not be afraid of things. Because it's no good David saying, the Lord is the light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? But at the same time, he fears having a sword tickling through his ribs. See, I didn't fear any person, I just feared that sword going through my ribcage. Well, then you go further forward, and that's just a distinction without any difference. If you don't fear people, then we mustn't fear things. We mustn't be afraid for our future, or for the future of our parents, and what's going to happen then when they get old. Or we mustn't fear for our spouses, and we mustn't fear for our children. We shouldn't be afraid for our own health, our bodily health, or our mental health. And we shouldn't be afraid of death. For one thing, Jesus Christ has overcome death, so death's already been beaten. Why do you fear something that's already hammered, beaten, defeated, that's lost its sting? And we shouldn't be afraid that we're not going to find a godly spouse, or that we're not going to find a good job, though you pursue these things in a lawful manner. But you don't fear. You pour out your heart onto the Lord, and you say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of what should I fear? I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible alone tells me all the key things that I need to know, doctrinally and morally. And I believe in the sufficiency of God, that He is a sufficient light in my darkness, that He is a sufficient Savior when I need deliverance from whatever it may be, that He is sufficiently strong in my weakness, and that He is sufficient for life in the midst of my death. And since the Lord is my light and my salvation, of what shall I fear? And since the Lord is the strength of my life, of what shall I be afraid? That'll help us think on these things. And that's what Philippians 4 says. If there's any virtue, if there be any joy, if there's any comfort, think on these things. It works. And it's not the case that it really doesn't work. The case is rather that we don't try what works and then we think it's not going to work. But we've never really tried it. We haven't tried it the way we should. It worked for David. David had a lot more cares and anxieties and opposition than any of us. We are to rule over our own selves, and we are to rule over our own spirits. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. This is no more easy than ruling over our own tongues. And James says if anybody can control his own tongue, well then he's well on the way to being sinlessly perfect. But we can at least make more of an effort. We can rule over ourselves, and that we rule over our own spirits so that we vanquish our fears, or at least we overcome some of them and put up a stout resistance to others. As Jesus Christ Himself did, our Savior, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was wrestling with fears there. In an entirely sinless way, I hasten to add, but He was battling against fears. And He overcame fears too. You can read about that, and shame, and all sorts of things in Isaiah chapter 50. And since we are kings and queens in Jesus Christ, Since we are slaves of Christ, we can't be ruled by sin, and we can't be slaves to fear. It's inappropriate with our dignity as Christians. And in this way, ruling over ourselves, it's easier to rule over your body than your spirit. We've got to rule over our spirits, including ruling over our fears. We're being able to rule over ourselves in our kingly offices. We are then able to rule over our families, our possessions, and our time in the fear of God. Because charity begins at home, and then you show it to other people. You control yourself and your own fears, and then you're able to rule over other spheres. At least that's the way it is here with David. He was able to rule himself. He learned that before God entrusted him with ruling over the kingdom. And of course, we have right royal advantages over David, in that we are in the New Testament age, so that King Jesus, whom King David typified, he has already come. And he died for our sins, and we know that he sits on David's throne, i.e. that which David's throne typified, the throne of the universe in heaven. Try and do that for a minute. Think in the midst of all of our trials about Jesus Christ ruling over the throne of the universe, and fear your next door neighbor or some guy at work or school. The two are mutually exclusive. Use one to battle the other. We have an advantage over David too, in that the kingdom of God has now been established in his blood. That helps us in our kingly office. We're in the kingdom of God. And the king's spirit, the same power by which he rules, is in our hearts. You might think that treating the priestly component of the believer's threefold office in the Old Testament would be especially difficult, because there are issues regarding the priesthood itself in the Old Testament. For only on the Day of Atonement did anyone enter the Holy of Holies. And then you had to be the high priest, and you had to offer, even if you were the high priest on that special day, you had to offer particular sacrifices. Then you think about David, and you say, well, what does David know about a priestly office? Because he wasn't a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. Besides all that, he was a king. In an Old Testament Israel, you couldn't be a king and a priest. Those two offices were separated. And yet, in this passage, Psalm 27, which makes it particularly remarkable, in this passage, David speaks of desiring and being in God's house, in God's temple, in God's pavilion, and in God's tabernacle. Verses 4, 5, and 6, just to take the English translations of all those terms. And if you ask, well, what department? Which of the two zones in God's tabernacle or house does David speak of? Well, he refers to beholding the beauty of the Lord, and to inquiring in his temple, and he refers to the secret of God's tabernacle. And the beauty and the secret of God's tabernacle is surely where God is most manifest, in the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant, where he spoke with Moses. Returning to the thought that the high priest in Old Testament Israel could only go into the Holy of Holies one day in the year, David says in verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord," that singleness of mind is key, "that will I seek after, really strange. You hear the free offer man talking about God desiring to save people, but he never really seeks after it. He never even puts up an effort. He's like a guy who says, I really want to go out with that girl. He never even asked her. Well, did he really? What was the effort? What was the point? He never even tried. Well, David is better than the free offer God. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. The high priest never dwelled there. He was in and he was out. When David not only says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, but he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, live there. 365 days in the year, not just one day, and only a part of that day when you go in and then you go out again. David here is speaking actually of something much higher than the Day of Atonement. If you ask, how can this be, especially because David wasn't a Levitical priest, well, you say, maybe David's referring here to the next life, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord after death. But it's not that, because David says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He doesn't say that I may dwell in the house of the Lord after the days of my life, but during the days of his life. In verse 5, he talks about dwelling in the Lord's house in the time of trouble. Now, there aren't any times of trouble in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth. The answer as to how David can refer to dwelling in the Holy of Holies, where he sees the beauty of the Lord all the days of his life, even though he wasn't a priest, is that this passage is not referring to the literal, physical, tabernacle, or temple. It's referring to spiritual nearness to God. That covenant fellowship with him, or intimacy or closeness to Jehovah. And in this passage, this is presented under the tabernacle imagery. Under the tabernacle imagery, and you're meant to compare it with the Holy of Holies and with the Day of Atonement and the High Priest. It's presented here under the tabernacle imagery as the reality to which that tabernacle or temple pointed in Jesus Christ. And in this nearness to God, this dwelling with him, the believer, from whatever tribe he is, and by faith alone, even in the Old Testament, apart from the Day of Atonement, beheld the beauty of the Lord and inquired in his temple, was hidden in the time of trouble, was elevated above all his enemies, offered sacrifices of joy and sang praises to God. That's what verses 4 and 5 and 6 are saying. And it's interesting that with all this imagery of closeness to God by way of his house, the tabernacle imagery, then verses 7 through 9 refers to prayer, which is also especially associated with priests, also kings and prophets, no doubt too, but especially connected with priests because the priests burned the incense in the temple. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. You see, he's in the Holy of Holies, beholding the beauty of the Lord through the veil, having gone in with the incense. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. Answer me off the Ark of the Covenant, where God spoke with Moses. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Beloved, it is undoubtedly the case that King David here is on a very high spiritual plane. Yeah? But it is also the case that we have not a greater degree of piety than King David, but we have far greater privileges and greater access to God, as Ephesians 2, for instance, teaches, as New Testament believers than was the case under the Old Covenant. And that's the case because Jesus Christ, our High Priest, has come. He was far greater than I. That's the case because Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. He didn't merely come and slaughter a lot of goats and bullocks. This is the case because Jesus today has entered the heavenly sanctuary and not merely some structure that's squarish or oblong that's made of curtains or polished stones. And this is the case too because Jesus supremely revealed the beauty of the Lord as God's face. The epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10 makes this very point, beginning at verse 19, which marks the start of another large section in this book. Having therefore, in the light of all that's been said about Christ and the covenant being better in the New Testament, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, not the blood of goats, by a new and living way, rather than the old way, which Jesus has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, because the only access to God in the Old Testament was through the veil, and the veil is here presented as portraying the human nature of Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. And any man who tries to get to God apart from through that veil, the incarnate Christ taught in apostolic scripture, is never going to get to God at all. And then verse 21 says, having an high priest over the house of God, even the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, let us draw near. Let us draw near as priests. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts, not merely our garments, but having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, as opposed to the ceremonial cleansings of the law. Which brings us to our third and final point. Here we have also Holy David as a prophet confessing the truth. And in verse 10, he speaks to others about God. That's part of confessing the truth. Verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He will take care of me. Then he speaks to God about God's way. In verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Here David is speaking about what is often referred to as guidance. And guidance isn't some mysterious way by which you know whether you should do this thing or that thing. Guidance is simply knowing the will of God, the will of God's command from the scriptures, being able to weigh up in any given situation what is right and wrong, what really counts here, what God's thoughts regarding these actions are, and having the strength of will by the Holy Spirit to do what you know is right. Do that out of faith. That's the key thing in guidance. You've got the Ten Commandments looming large. You know what's an issue and what's not. And then you choose on the basis of moral issues. And if there's no moral issue involved, then it's really not that big a deal. You may as well just toss a coin. It doesn't matter. Submit to the sovereignty of God and make the best choice you have based on the information you have in the light of the moral issues, the big things that concern God's kingdom. That's why there are so many issues and questions about guidance. The heart of it isn't understood. Teach me thy way, O Lord, the way of thy commandments. Lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. And then David confesses the truth by speaking to God about his enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me. That is, they tell lies against David. And such as breathe out cruelty or violence. They want to rip him in shreds. And what's David doing here? He's casting all his burdens upon the Lord because the Lord cares for him. He's confessing the truth in this regard too. And then he speaks to others about God and what he had found to be the case in his own circumstances. Verse 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is his own personal testimony as a believer in the proper exercise of his prophetic office. The only thing that sustained me in my grief was the Lord. That was his good testimony, and he was a prophet there, and he was speaking the absolute truth. And he closes this psalm exhorting other people, because that's what prophets do. Christians who are prophets do this too. He exhorts the people of God, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We need to hear that word of God too. Wait on the Lord, be patient. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. And that invigorates the people of God. Be patient. God's timing is good. Wait on the Lord. He will strengthen your heart. And prophets encourage and exhort God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament amongst the whole body of the church. And if we look at our great privileges as prophets, because although David wrote a lot of inspired scripture, we have privileges as prophets that David never had, and in fact that no one in the Old Testament had, not even Moses, who saw God face to face. Because now the eternal Word himself, he has come and he has borne witness to the truth. And because he bore witness to the truth, they crucified him. The Spirit of truth has been poured out at Pentecost, making all of God's people prophets, whether you're male or female, old or young, slave or free. And now we have the complete New Testament canon. David would have given his right arm to have the New Testament canon. And the New Testament canon interprets and explains the Old Testament, so that we, with the proper use of the ordinary means, can understand at least some of the elements of, let's say, the book of Isaiah or Zechariah, better than Zechariah or Isaiah themselves did. 1 Peter 1 makes that clear too. Now in the 21st century, with the development of doctrine and even the development of exegesis, we're further along too, because, not because we're wonderful, but because everybody else is, so many people have gone before and paved the road for us. So that unto whom much is given, much will be required. And if we, just in closing, return to Hebrews 10, pick up in that chapter where we left off. we have these exhortations to us, not now as priests, but now as prophets. Let us hold fast the profession or the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day of Christ approaching. That's the proper use of the prophetic office in the church. And all this, beloved, helps us understand what Lord's Day 12 is all about. Christ is the anointed, ordained of God the Father, anointed with the Holy Ghost, our chief prophet and teacher, revealing the secret will of God to us concerning our redemption. Our only high priest, with his one sacrifice, redeeming us and making continual intercession for us, and our eternal King, governing us by word and spirit, defending us, preserving us. And then his threefold office ensures our threefold office as Christians. Why are you a Christian? What makes you a Christian? Well, I'm a member of Christ by faith, and thus I am a partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name as a prophet, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him as a priest. And also, that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin, including sinful fears, and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him as king eternally over all creatures. You should understand it now better. We all do. Let us exercise it more faithfully. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, endue us afresh with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we may emulate our Saviour and live out of him and fulfil faithfully our offices, speaking the truth, consecrating ourselves to thee, and ruling over our spirits and our homes in thy fear. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.